Dan is a faithful friend of New Life Church. Always a joy to have him come to join us. Paul mentioned Dan's book, which is on the bookstall. If you prefer to listen rather than read, then there's a set of CDs here. There's 8 discs, of Dan talking on the subject of the book, A Parable of a New Identity, on the bookstall, £25 for 8 glorious discs. And here is the... We've prayed for the water to bless it. We're very grateful for Dan. Had a lovely time yesterday morning with Dan and the men's breakfast. I love the way I get this sense. Oh, look, there's a CD. There's a CD of the talk that Dan gave yesterday at the men's breakfast. So it's only available for men. No, it's not really. Sorry. Anyone can listen to it. It's very good. Very good. That put me right off my stroke. Oh, yes, what was I saying? It struck me yesterday that as we were preparing for the men's breakfast, Dan asked me what he spoke about last time he came to the church. Unfortunately, I had my notebook with me and I could tell him what he said. But I got the distinct impression that Dan was, even then, preparing in his heart what he was going to say. So I get the sense that Dan has something wonderfully fresh for us this morning. And in anticipation of that, let's pray. Lord, we do want to so thank you for the church, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that the church is your idea, Lord. It's your invention, your creation, Lord, and you invite us to be part of this wonderful, precious thing, Lord. And we want to thank you for one another. And this morning, we want to thank you for Dan. We thank you for what you've done in his life, Lord, for the stories that he has of your faithfulness, Lord, of your grace, of your mercy, Lord, of you touching the lives of people, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to thank you for him, Lord. We want to pray for Dan this morning, Lord, that you anoint his lips, Lord Jesus, Lord, that you pour your word through him to us, Lord, your people this morning, Lord. And we pray for ourselves. Please give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray for that attitude that we might listen intently to your word this morning, to hear what you really want to say to us, Lord Jesus, a body of people and as individuals, Lord. Amen.
Good morning. Two glasses of water means I can talk twice as long. It looks so different in here. I'm kind of turned around. I don't know why it feels so different. I noticed that's new, isn't it? And the ramp is new in the back. But somehow this feels strange. Anyway, can I come closer to you? Not too close. There used to be an old thing that I haven't heard it for a long time, but there were two ways years ago that you could tell if a speaker was anointed by the Holy Spirit. One was how many amens he would get when he was speaking, and the other was how far he spit when he was speaking. They would really get going at it, and the first row would get sprayed. So that's why in so many old churches, you don't find anybody sitting on the first row, is they just, that didn't, you know. But you guys seem to be okay with that. But it's always such a privilege to be here. I was thinking a minute ago, I think it was Nick, was saying something about this is Remembrance Sunday, and talked about young people may not remember, may not have the history, and so the day may not be as meaningful to them as it would be to older ones that had that were more personally touched by it. But I was reminded of something I did last Sunday in a church that we're part of in Los Angeles, part of planting and seeing it grow. We did a panel discussion on kind of what we call toxic issues. You know, how does a believer view drunkenness? How does a believer view lying? And these were questions that were kind of sent in by the congregation. One of the questions was, how does a believer view tattoos? And my questions were, how does a believer view lying? Is it okay to lie under certain circumstances? And the whole issue of tattoos. And when I began to just think about it a little bit and study it a little bit, of course, I realized someone quoted the scripture from Leviticus where it says that you are not to cut your bodies for the dead and you were not to have tattoos. And so I thought, well, that's pretty straightforward, but that certainly needs a little bit of, you need to look at that a little bit. And of course, in that same context, it also says that you're not supposed to wear clothes weaved of different materials. I think we're all in trouble if that's the case. And you weren't supposed to plant a field with different kinds of seed. And so looking into this a little bit, of course, the tattoo thing was that they would wear these tattoos that spoke of the gods that they served. And so the tattoos were pagan in that they would, you know, on their bodies would carry the mark of Baal or the mark of a particular god that they served. And so that was why God was saying, you don't do that. But what I found interesting in this whole process is that in the United States anyway, about 40% of all young people from the age of 18 to the age of 30 now have tattoos. And what I've noticed, and I've seen a lot of this, which goes back to the remembrance thing, many of them will have their entire arm tattooed with their story. It's a storyline. It will begin to tell about their birth, where they came from. It will talk about the family tree, sometimes even the events of their life. And you can look down the, and I've done this. I've checked with several young men. I think girls do this too, but especially the young men. You can tell their whole story there. And right up to fairly current day. I don't know how much further they can go as they live longer because they're still pretty young. But the reason I'm mentioning that is that it says something to me about a desperate need for connection and a desperate need for roots and history and wanting so much to be part of that, because so many young people have little sense of roots, have little sense of connection, and they feel very isolated and you know, alone in their generation, and they really don't, there's this deep longing to be part of a continuum. This is my family story. And so I found that these tattoos were amazing, and some of them are amazing when you look at them. They're amazing as to how they tell a person's life story. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we all ought to go out and do, get a tattoo that tells our life story. But I found it interesting that there is a real desire for people today to remember. And when Nick mentioned remembrance and that many young people wouldn't, I thought, but that's the very thing that so many of them are looking for. Where are our connections? Where are our roots? Where do we tie in? What is our story? What is our story? And if you deal with people today at all, one of the things you learn pretty quickly is story is extremely important. Your story is your story. And people will listen to your story. They may not listen to your theology. They may not listen to your politics. They may not listen to your philosophies, but they'll listen to your story, because there's this deep respect, especially in young people, there's this deep respect for a person's story, for where they've been, what they've been through, what their life is all about. And I think, again, it just says something about looking for meaning in the world that we live in, when so many things seem so meaningless to us. They're desperately, desperately looking for meaning. So a day like Remembrance Sunday, while some of us might look and think, well, you know, that's kind of old. I mean, gosh, that's old as the hills, and what in the world are we still doing with that one? I really think that it really can be very important to the roots and understanding of we're part of something that's continuing. It's not just us today, but we came from somewhere, and it's all part of our story. It's all part of our story, and somehow we fit into that story. And so anyway, that's just a little extra thing I added to the side there because Nick inspired me when he said that. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. I'm up here looking for my glasses, and they're right under my Bible. Things get, you know, the younger I get, the... Matthew chapter 16, looking down to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." I just finished the longest trip that I've ever taken, and it was really an around-the-world thing. I started in Hong Kong, and then mainland China, and then Singapore, and then Jerusalem, and then Bulgaria, and then Switzerland, and then back to the U.S. And then that was, and then a week, was home for a week and a half, and then come back over here. But this trip was, it was an amazing, amazing time. I've taken 3-week trips before and vowed that I would never do it again. It was just too long. And so how I got myself into 5 weeks, I thought, you know, sometimes saying no is a good idea. And I just said yes to too many things, but it was really a God thing because every place I went, there was such a sense of God's hand on it, and it was so blessed and so fruitful. And the amazing thing is it just went by so quickly that it just went. And about a little more than halfway into the trip, I met my wife here in London. She came to London, and we went to Bulgaria together and then to Switzerland. So that helped a great deal. But one of the stops on this trip was Jerusalem. And I was there to teach at a national leaders conference. These are church leaders from all over the world that are national leaders. They have hundreds of churches under their leadership. And they were, at this conference, they were to bring a young leader with them. So it wasn't just the old leader, the national leader, but they were required to bring a young leader that was kind of moving up. And so it was an interesting experience because culturally that does all kinds of different things. In some cultures, an older leader would never spend time with a younger leader. You want to learn from me, you watch me. You read what I've written. You listen to my CDs or whatever, but I'm not going to spend any time with you. And so we were kind of forcing them together, and we weren't sure. Some of them, and it was really a huge cultural step for some of them. But they made the step. And it was, we were in a convent in Jerusalem, and so the accommodations were nice. But they were really not, they were not a hotel. They were not posh in any way. And we would put 4 or 5 guys in a room. And I mean, again, many of these national leaders were used to being treated, you know, they had their own room. They don't share a room with these young startups and all these kind of things. So we really did everything we could just to totally mess their life up. And it worked. And anyway, one of the things that we did during this time, we would go to different sites. And it wasn't a tour because it was leadership development and leadership style and those kind of things. And so we would take certain sites that we went to and use those sites as a teaching tool. So really the purpose was not just to go see the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, but the purpose was to see it and to have time talking about it, discussing it, and taking some leadership things out of it. For instance, went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I remember a discussion we had in the Garden of Gethsemane about servant leadership and how Jesus was willing to lay down his life for the sheep and what that all meant. And there you're sitting in this garden where it all takes place and talking about that, you know, that Jesus laying down his life. And how do we lay down our life as leaders for the people that we serve? And again, many of these leaders have had high positions for a long time. And the whole concept of servant leadership can easily get lost. And again, in certain cultures, they really are kind of put on thrones. I mean, these are very important people. But we brought it back down to what Jesus has called us to do, to be servants, to love one another, to give our lives for one another. So that was the kind of thing we did. One of the places we went to was Caesarea Philippi. It's up in the northern part of Israel and not far from Mount Hermon. And it's an interesting place because it was there that all of the religions of that part of the world came together. So in Matthew 16, where Jesus turns to his disciples, he's at Caesarea Philippi, and he turns to his disciples and says, "Who do they say that I am?" See, I've often wondered why Jesus chose certain places to ask certain questions. Was it just kind of random? Did he just kind of say, "Well, I feel like talking about that one today, so I will"? I don't know. That may have happened sometimes. But much of the time, you can see something that they were actually experiencing. Jesus was really good at teaching moments. Something would happen. They would be in a certain place, and it would get his attention, and he would use the experience or use the place as a teaching tool. And Caesarea Philippi was the place where all of the religions of that part of the world came together. I remember standing there and looking at this huge rock, and you could see the remains all around it of all of the temples that had been dedicated to all of the different gods and goddesses. It was amazing how many different ones there were. Standing at that same place, Jesus could have easily looked at about 14 temples up and down the hillside that were dedicated to God Baal. And so when Jesus looks around and says, "Who do men say that I am?" He's right, you know, he's looking at all of these temples. They're very easy to see. He's looking at all of these temples and saying, "What are they saying about me?" There was also a palace there that had been built to Caesar. And by that time, in history, Caesar was more than just the emperor of Rome. He was a god. They worshiped Caesar. And so Jesus could look at this incredible palace of all that man had done and all that man had achieved and say, "Who do they say that I am?" There was this cave where there was a spring that came out of the cave, that in that cave is said to be the birthplace of the mythological god Pan, where we, you know, pantheism, God is in the forest, God is in the rocks, he's in the trees. That's where he is said to have been born, in that very cave. And Jesus could look at that cave and say, "Who do they say that I am?" In that cave, there is a spring of water that would have been a part of the two main streams that create the headwaters for the Jordan River. And by that time in history, the Jordan River to the Jews had become a sacred river and spoke a great deal of self-righteousness, really. And so Jesus really stands there, and you can literally stand there and look all around and see all these things. I mean, when I first arrived there and saw how close all this stuff was, I was amazed. And you could easily see how Jesus could stand there and look around and say, "Who do they say that I am? What are they saying about me?" And one of the disciples says, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus pushes a little further and says, "But who do you say that I am? What are you saying about me? What do you think about me?" You see, Jesus cares what the world says about him, but he cares even more as to what we say about him, about who he is. And this is where Peter speaks up. Now, Some of you have heard me enough to know that Peter is my favorite New Testament character next to Jesus. I mean, and Jesus has always got to be your favorite New Testament character if you're spiritual. And so Jesus is my favorite New Testament character, but next to Jesus, there's Peter. And the reason I like Peter so well is he's so human. I mean, the guy did really dumb things. And I do dumb things. I can relate to that. You know the story in the garden, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they came to take Jesus, and Peter just out of nowhere whips out his sword and whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. I mean, why? If you're going to pull out your sword, why not go for the throat? Why would you just cut the guy's ear off? I mean, but that was Peter. Peter was impulsive. He was always, when everybody was saying something about they might fall away or whatever, Jesus had said they would fall away, Peter immediately rebukes him. What kind of nerve do you have to rebuke Jesus? And Jesus turns to Peter immediately and says, you know, get behind me, because you don't understand the things of God. This is when Jesus was talking about the death that he would die. So Peter was impulsive. He was so human. He was so real. When I get to heaven, I want to meet the Apostle Paul, but I want to be pretty secure first. There's something about Paul. He's good. He's really good. And I want to meet him, but I want to make sure that I'm securely settled, because he's the kind of guy that can look right through you and point at everything wrong you ever did. And I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like to be around people like that. But Peter, I can relate to. He's so real. He's so human. One of the things I love about Peter, in fact, I've often used Peter as an example of good leadership, and really has been, as far as a biblical character, he has been probably the greatest mentor in my life. There's something about Peter that says to me, if God can use me, God can use you. And I like that. I think that's what leadership's all about. You know, I think that we often create a picture of our leaders that, you know, they're kind of way up here somewhere, and we sit in awe of them and we say how great they are and we see their gifting and ability, but deep inside they intimidate us because we could never be like that. But there's something about Peter that says, you know, if God could use Peter, he's so real, he's so human, he falls in the same place as I do. If God could use Peter, then I've got a great chance that God could use me. And that really has been a model for me, and that's really what I want my life to say. I want people to be able to look at me and say, you know, if God can use Dan, then I have an excellent chance that God could do something with me. Because I really believe that. And I really believe that's what leadership is all about. Leadership is not about impressing people. Leadership is about influencing and inspiring people. Inspiring them to become everything that they can be, not to sit in awe of certain leaders and their gifting and their ability. So I love Peter. I love Peter. And I love it that it's Peter standing by Jesus when Jesus asked the question, you know, who do you say that I am? And it didn't seem like he addressed Peter, but here's one of Peter's impulsive moments. But at this impulsive moment, he got it right on. Because his immediate response was, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Do you realize what Peter actually said? See, all the other guys said, well, they're all saying that you're a prophet. That you're, you know, and they put him in with these pretty heavy-duty prophets. You're Jeremiah, or, you know, Elijah, or, and those were the ones that they really honored as the prophets of the prophets. So they were not speaking negatively of Jesus at all. But when Peter speaks, he says, you're the Christ. Now, according to Jewish law, he could have been stoned to death for that statement because he was blaspheming. And he was saying that you're God. And he could have been stoned to death. So remember, when Peter says that, Peter had to know what he was saying was incredibly powerful and incredibly risky and incredibly dangerous. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately responds to Peter, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's the first thing I want you to see this morning. Peter had a revelation of who Jesus was. I think that one of the greatest needs in most of our lives today is a fresh revelation of who Jesus is. I think we get so used to using his name. We get so used to being identified with him that we often forget who we've really come into relationship with. I just finished reading a book. The title of the book is Son of Hamas. I don't know if any of you have seen it. I bought it in Israel. And it's a story of a young man whose father was one of the founders and leaders of Hamas. And you're familiar with Hamas and that, yeah. And anyway, it is an incredible story of the, you know, conflict between Israel and the Palestinians and all that goes on. And it really wasn't a story that took a particular side. It was very, I mean, he was the son of one of the founders of Hamas, and yet he began to develop relationships with Israelis, and it was an amazing story of and how this guy did it. But in the process of all of this, ended up in prison, ended up being beaten, and I mean, all kinds of things happened. But in the process of all of this, he had an encounter with Jesus that changed his life. He was in the city of Jerusalem, walking out the Jaffa Gate, which is a gate that I walked out just a few weeks ago. And he was walking out that gate, and someone from Britain walked by. Never seen the guy before, but as he walked by this man, this man said, "What is your name?" That's all he said. And he stopped because he wasn't used to anybody, you know, asking what his name was. And he asked him his name in Arabic. So he knew that this man had some understanding. And so he stopped and he went back to him and talked to him for a minute. And he told him, and this man said, "I'd like you to come with me tonight to a meeting that will help you get your understanding of what life is really all about." And he said, "But you need to know that it's a Christian meeting. But I'd really like to ask you to come." And this guy had his friend with him. This young Arab man had his friend with him and said, "What do you think?" And they were kind of like, "Let's see what it's all about. You know, sounds like something different to do." And they went, and God began his work. But in the process, it was a slow process. But in the process, there came a point where he had an encounter with Jesus that changed his life. Today, he absolutely loved his father. His father was, he said his father was as close to Allah as anybody ever was. His father was an example to him of what Islam was all about. And he adored his father. He would have died for his father. But he came to a place where he had to say, "I choose Jesus," and walk away. And you feel the pain of the story of having to make that kind of decision. But it comes out of not religion. It comes out of not sitting in a church service and somebody telling him about Jesus. It comes out of an encounter with Jesus. It comes out of a revelation of who Jesus is. One of the things that I think we lack today in so much of our church life is revelation of Jesus. We say a lot about him. We know a lot about him. We throw his name around all the time. But we need to have a fresh revelation where something happens inside that transforms us in a new way. A while back, I read another book called Jesus They Like, But Not the Church. And it was written by an American pastor who worked a lot with college, university students, and so forth. And he, you know, went through, talked with a lot, interviews with a lot of these university students, talking about Jesus and talking about the church. And some of the points he made were amazing points. But he found there was an incredible desire for Jesus out there. But there was a very different look at the church. The church stood for something other than what they believed Jesus stood for. They liked what they heard. They liked what they read. Many of them had read the Gospels. They knew what Jesus was about. They liked Jesus. But they had a problem with the church. Wasn't it Gandhi that said, "Your Jesus I like, but not your Christians. Your Jesus I like, but not your Christians." Now, I'm not, in saying all of that, I'm not making a case for, you know, the church is messed up, and that's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is this. This is all about Jesus. Church is all about Jesus. In my mind, I just always would put them together. So when someone would say, you know, Jesus I like, but not the church, I thought, well, how do you separate the two? But in many people's minds, they're very, very separate. I believe that the greatest need today in the life of the Church of Jesus, anywhere in the world that I go, is fresh revelation of who Jesus is. It needs to come back to simple relationship. It needs to come back to simple love for Jesus. We have so complicated it with churchy stuff. And I don't mean that critically. I think there's a world out there that they're desperately, desperately looking, but they're not impressed with what they see as institutional church life. They want something that's real, and I believe Jesus is that person. He's real. He changes life. You see, I still believe that Jesus transforms people's lives. I still believe that when you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, your life changes. You could have an encounter with the church and just keep doing the same old stuff. But if you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, your life changes. Several days that I was in Jerusalem, you'd walk through the streets of the old city. I especially liked the Arab section of the city, because it was very authentic. The other sections were fixed up, and you know. But the Arab section looked far more like it could have looked, you know, a couple thousand years ago. But one of the things I remember thinking over and over again is in these streets that Jesus walked and touched people's lives. One of the teaching moments that we had was out on the southern steps to the temple that actually not too long ago were uncovered. And they believed that these were the actual steps. This would have been the main steps coming from the city of David, the old Jerusalem, the city of David into the temple. And these, they believe that these were the same steps that Jesus would have walked up on. And we sat there and we took time to talk about an encounter with Jesus, because that's what took place on those steps. People encountering the Son of God. People touching Jesus. It also would have been on those steps that Peter and John turned to the lame man and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." See, an encounter with Jesus. I think that's the greatest need in the body of Christ today, is a fresh encounter with Jesus. There's something that's been stirring in my heart now, for it grows all the time. I want a fresh experience with him. I'm not into, you know, we don't build our faith on experience. Don't misunderstand me. Our faith is rooted in what God's word says. But Jesus is an experience. You encounter Jesus, and there you are going to feel something. Something's going to happen. And there's something inside me that so longs for just a fresh touch of his life. I am so tired of doing church. just doing church. I want it to be alive with the touch of Jesus. I want to experience the anointing of his Spirit that touches people's lives because I've been with Jesus. And if I understand it right, that was one of the marks of the disciples in the early church. They'd come into a town and the people would say, those guys were with Jesus. They saw something. They've been with Jesus. And when you come right down to it, it's so simple. It's just an encounter with the living God. And that Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed this to you. It came by revelation. Then Jesus takes it one step further. First is the encounter with Jesus, the revelation of who Jesus is. I'm more and more convinced that the way Christianity works is through revelation. It doesn't work through religious practice. It works through revelation. Christian religious practice can become every bit as stale as any other religious practice. Because God never intended it to be a religious practice. It's relationship. It's relationship. So Peter has an encounter with Jesus. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Then Jesus says to Peter, he says, and I say to you that you're Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church. See, I think after the revelation of who Jesus is, the next thing that is so crucially important is revelation of who we are. See, he was saying to Peter, now you've understood who I am. I want you to begin to see who you are, who I've made you to be. And I think, you know, one of the greatest needs in the body of Christ today is for us just to begin to get our understanding of our identity in Christ. And of course, you know, I'm the guy who wrote the book. I'm going to talk about that kind of thing. But the more I live, the more I see, the more I deal with people, the more I deal with me, I realize how vitally important it is that I am constantly reminded of who God has made me to be. God has a plan and destiny for your life. God has a dream for you that's far bigger than you realize. But if we don't understand, if we don't begin to see it, see, in a very real way, Jesus is now saying, Peter, I want you to have a revelation. I'm more and more convinced. You can read the books. You can listen to the CDs. You can do all the stuff about identity in Christ and understanding it, and that's great. But I'm more and more convinced that there's a point of revelation that comes where God touches you and you begin to understand, you begin to see something of who he's made you to be. Revelation, a little bit like Jesus had of, or Peter had of Jesus. And suddenly the light goes on inside and you begin to realize I've been touched by the Spirit of God. I'm God's child. He's called me to make a difference in the world that I live in. He has a plan for my life. He has a destiny for my life. Some of you have probably heard me tell this story before of the pastor in Los Angeles, Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, who's pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And Hollywood Presbyterian Church is a very prestigious church. It's a large church, several thousand people, a lot of very well-known people go there, a lot of movie people, a lot of television people, government, so forth. And when Lloyd first became the pastor, this number of years ago, now Lloyd Ogilvie is the man that I think sounds like God. I mean, he grew up in Scotland. Anybody here from Scotland? Okay. So you're honored today. He grew up in Scotland, but he spent his entire adult life in the U.S. And so he's got this incredible voice. Deep. It's got enough of the Scottish brogue in it that it's just classy. And yet, you know, really clear and strong. I mean, and he sounds like God should sound. In fact, when I get to heaven, if God doesn't sound like Lloyd Ogilvie, I don't think I'll recognize his voice. That's who God should sound like. And I remember his story when he first became pastor of Hollywood Press. goes to the back door, greeting people. You know, they're all there to greet their new pastor, and there's hundreds and hundreds of them walking by, shaking his hand. Sees some people he recognizes, knows them from the movies or from television or government, and, you know, you would think he would remember. I mean, if somebody famous shook my hand, and said wonderful things about me, I would remember. In fact, I probably would never wash his hand. But I would remember what they said. But these people would pass by him, and they said these things, but he couldn't remember what any of them said. Except one little elderly woman. When she shook his hand, she said, spoke these words, "Pastor, I pray that your life will be as wonderful as it was in God's mind when he created you." She only said it once and walked on. "Pastor, I pray that your life will be as wonderful as it was in God's mind when he created you." Lloyd went back to the next service, preached his sermon, went back to the door again, all these people going by, shaking his hand, saying wonderful things, but he couldn't get what that little elderly woman said out of his head. Just kept going around in his head. Went back to his office and sat down. And he said, "God, what was that? What did you create me to be?" And he said it was as clear as anything he has ever heard in his life. He said it wasn't like an audible voice, but it was as close to it as he's ever experienced. And he heard God say, "I created you to be like my son, Jesus." When I first heard Lloyd tell that story, I wrote it down in my Bible. I pray that prayer over people all the time, especially when I dedicate babies. I pray that your life will be as wonderful as it was in God's mind when he created you. I believe that God has a wonderful plan for our lives. Now, I know that life is not always wonderful. And there's a lot of things that happen that mess people's lives up. But I believe that Jesus is a redeemer. And when I bring the junk of my life to him, when I bring the mess up of my life to him, whether it's things that I've done that's messed it up, or whether it's things that happen with my parents or with somebody else, when I bring the junk of my life to Jesus, he redeems it. In fact, he will actually take the mess up of your life and use it to be the very thing that shapes you into all that he wants you to be. He's amazing at what he can do with a bunch of junk, what he can do with a lot of brokenness, what he can do with a lot of rubble. He has a plan for your life. And see, that revelation of who Jesus is, when you begin to realize, I've come into relationship with the living God. Jesus is living in me by the power of his Spirit. And he's transforming my life. And he has a dream for my life that is greater than anything I could ever experience. And you begin to understand who God has made you to be. And that's what he was saying to Peter. Now I want to tell you, you're Peter. You're Peter. And this is where he does his little play on words, where he talks about a little rock and a massive rock. And he goes on to say this. This is the third thing. He goes on to say this. "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." There's this huge rock at Caesarea Philippi with this massive cave. It's not as big as it once was, because they believe that an earthquake took place and part of it collapsed. But it's still big. And it was behind where these temples were. And according to history, it was in these caves that they would do human sacrifices to the different gods. And the river ran through it. And if blood came out the other side, the gods had accepted their sacrifice. If blood did not come out the other side, the sacrifice was not pleasing to God. Or to their God, and they would do another sacrifice. And that cave in the mountain is known as the gates of hell. So Jesus is standing there looking at that cave and saying, "I'm going to build a church." See, here's all these temples, all this pagan worship stuff. In that cave is where God Pan is said to have been born. And Jesus stands there and said, I'm going to build a church that is so powerful that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. People were terrified of that cave because of what it signified, because of what it stood for. And Jesus said, I'm going to build a church that is more powerful than all of the authority and all of the power of hell. And I'm going to build that church on men like you, Peter, ordinary men. It's why I love it was Peter, because he is so ordinary. An ordinary men like you, who have had a revelation of who I am and begin to understand who I have made them to be, I'm going to build a church just on people like that. And that church will become so powerful that all hell cannot prevail against it. Powerful when you begin to think about it. And that's what he's saying to us. See, I think we have settled into church life. We have settled into institution. I don't think that most people today, Christians, don't really even know what the church is all about. They don't have a clue what's, you know, church is where you show up on Sunday. And if that's all that it is, God have mercy on us. What a waste. Church is you and me, touched by the power of God. Having a revelation of Jesus, beginning to understand who he's made us to be. Together he's building something that is so powerful that hell cannot overpower it. That's exactly what those verses say. Exactly what those verses say. Church of Jesus, in the middle of a troubled world, you can imagine Jesus stood there. I mean, he wasn't the popular guy there. I mean, this was a totally pagan city. And when he said this to the disciples, they were by far outweighed by the numbers of people that were there to worship all these false gods. Jesus had his little group. Sometimes we sit around and think, "What? Here's our little group, and look at all those people around us." Jesus knew exactly what that was like. And when he made this incredibly powerful declaration, it was Jesus and his little group and all of the religions of the world gathered in prestigious places all around him. And Jesus says, I'm going to build a church that hell cannot prevail against. As you stand there today, you see the rubble of all of those temples. It's all gone. It's all gone. But across the road, there's a church. And while I don't know anything about that church, I think there's some symbology there. That stood the test of time. The others are gone. But it's on ordinary men and women like you and me who've had a revelation of Jesus, an understanding of who he's made us to be, and together he's building into a church that can make a difference in the world that we live in. We may not be the largest group in London, but we are connected to the most powerful God in history. And he has not weakened, and he has not got off the throne, and he is not troubled by what's going on in our world. He's bigger than all of it. And we're related to him because of Jesus. The greatest need at New Life is fresh revelation of Jesus. Revelation of who we are. And revelation of what he intends his church to be. That makes sense? Let's pray. I had a revelation of what time it is. Jesus, I've shared what's on my heart. But I realize that as I've said it over and over, it's revelation. You have to bring the revelation. I can't do it. And Lord, we live in a world that's very real. We deal with paying the bills this week. We deal with going to work. We deal with struggles at home, struggles in our family, struggles in our bodies. We deal with all the human stuff that's all around us. But somehow, in the midst of all of that, you want to bring a fresh revelation of who you are. I know that New Life Church Fellowship has been crying out for a long time now for you to come and do your thing, for you to come and break through, for you to come and transform lives, for you to come and bring a move of your spirit. We've cried for it. We've longed for it. And Jesus, I think that's what you've put in our hearts. I don't think it's there because we just thought it up. I think you've put it there. And so, Lord, I'm asking again, will you come and reveal yourself? We talk about revival, but the bottom line is revelation of Jesus. Come and reveal yourself. Come and reveal who you've called us and made us to be, and what you want to do with your church in this generation. And Lord, again, it has to come by revelation. It isn't something that we can just teach or that we can just force to happen. It comes by revelation. And we invite you, Lord, to bring revelation. Bring revelation of what you intend in our lives. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I ask especially for those who, they've come to know you maybe, but they've really never had an experience with you where there's a point of anchor where they can say, I remember when that happened. And while we don't build our faith on experiences, our faith is built on the truth of your word. But Lord, I know an encounter with you always produces an experience. And I know people are different. Sometimes people have dramatic experiences. Other times they're not so dramatic at all. But Lord, I ask that for those who have not had a point where they've had a touch from you and they know it, Lord, that you will work that you will do that in their lives, that there will be that encounter with you. Give us a greater hunger for you than we have ever experienced before. In Jesus' name. While your heads are bowed for just a minute, those of you that are really longing for a fresh revelation of Jesus, fresh encounter with him, can you just hold your hands up and say, Dan, that's me? And don't feel, you know, obligated to. Don't just, this isn't to impress the speaker or anything like that. I think it's saying, Lord, that's me. Lord, that's me. Lord, you just hold your hands up for a minute. Lord, you see our hands. We're desperate. We need you. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. Will you come? Will you come and bring fresh revelation in Jesus in a genuine, real way, not a forced or contrived way, but a genuine, real way? Will you come and bring revelation of who you are? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I read, and I'm finished when I finish this, I read a story a while back. A man who planted a church he didn't actually plant the church. He was asked to go to oversee a little storefront church in Brooklyn, New York. And he was pastoring a fairly successful church in the suburbs. He was a young pastor, and they asked him if he would just go oversee this church while they found another pastor or decided whether they were going to close it, because it was just a broken-down storefront. It was in the middle of a ghetto area. There was no money. There was nothing really for it. Everything was against it. But they wanted to make a good decision, not just close it down. So Jim went, and he knew nothing about the inner city. He knew nothing about the mixed racial congregation that he was dealing with. He had no clue of what to do. But somehow, in the process, he began to find his heart linking to this little group of people. And when all of his friends were saying, don't be stupid, that the church in the suburbs, that's young, it's young families, it's upper middle class, there's money. You can get enough money to help the little church in the city. You go into the city, you're a white man that they don't know anything. They know you don't know anything about what you're doing, and you don't understand where they've been. How do you pastor them? But God would not let him away. And in the middle of his struggle, he said this that really marked my life when I read what he said. He said it in a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala. And what he said was this: I've discovered an astonishing thing. God is attracted to weakness. Then he went on to say, he cannot resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need him. God is attracted to weakness. Now, in the American psyche, that's a hard one to swallow because it's strength. But God is attracted to weakness. And if that's the case, then I must be incredibly attractive. And if it says that he can't resist those, have you ever thought of yourself as being irresistible? And I'm saying all of that because we're a little group of people sitting in the middle of a massive city that has everything at its fingertips. And you look and think, you know, what could ever happen? And it's in our weakness we say, Jesus, we want a revelation of you. We want a revelation of who you've made us to be. We want to know what your church is all about. We want to touch the people that you want us to touch. That little storefront later became Brooklyn Tabernacle, which I think is the largest or second largest church in New York City. But it all began with someone being willing to say, I don't know how to do this. I need you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. Amen. Pastor, whoever.